We have been in a series of messages on the theme, debunking faith busters. And this series has been dealing with some of the common objections that people have to Christianity, objections that sometimes keep people from accepting Christ. But sometimes even as Christians, some of these things are areas, even though we haven't let it keep us from trusting Christ, sometimes there's still questions that we have. And I might add that if our hearts and minds are not open, usually no amount of evidence or common sense will cause us to believe. If our hearts and minds are not open, usually the only thing that will really make a difference is a power encounter with God that just like wakes us up. But if our hearts and minds are open, often biblical answers, common sense, and these things, the evidences can make a difference. And as I've been mentioning, a part of my purpose is to help further equip you to better understand your faith and to better be equipped to share your faith with others. In the last two messages in this series, we dealt with the question, what about sex? Is sex outside of marriage really wrong? We took 2 weeks with that, and there was a break of 2 weeks between. And I'm not going to review that other than to say if you missed either of those messages, I would encourage you to go on the Jubilee website. You can listen to them free or download them for free, because I think those are vital topics in terms of where our culture is at on those issues today, and you may want to share that with someone else. Today, we're going to look at the question, what about hell? How can a loving God send people to hell? Now, as you might imagine, many people struggle with the concept of hell, and becoming a Christian doesn't necessarily mean we stop struggling with the concept of hell. Many Christians have not let it get in the way of their relationship with God, but still struggle with the whole idea of hell. And there are actually people who have decided they're not going to become a Christian because they just can't trust or choose not to believe in a God who had come up with such an idea and who would support such an idea. Many today see it as so barbaric that they just don't want anything to do with God. And I find that really rather ironic when you think about it, because what's the end game of that? You know, it's like, I don't like the concept of hell, therefore I'm going to go spend eternity there. I mean, that really does make a lot of sense, doesn't it? But other people have responded to this way, this idea of not liking hell by simply deciding, well, I think the only hell there is the hell we go through on earth, or deciding that I don't think anybody is really going to spend eternity there, or we come up with some of these other alternatives because we feel better about it. But one of the things that I want to emphasize about hell is it's really not about whether you and I like the idea of it. It's really about, is it true? Is it true? Because it really does. If I don't like the idea of it, it doesn't mean it's not true. So the bottom line is not how do I feel about it, but is it real? Here are three unscriptural beliefs that people have, because maybe they're easier to believe than to believe in hell. I don't have time to expound on each of them, but just so you know, they're out there. Maybe you've heard of some of these. Annihilationism is the belief that unbelievers will just cease to exist, that on judgment day, God just wipes them out. There is no eternal punishment. It's just it. They're gone. They cease to exist. That's annihilationism. Then there's universalism, that believes that everybody will sooner or later end up in heaven. Some people may go to hell for a while, you know, pay for their sins and figure out that they don't want hell, they want heaven. And eventually everybody turns to God and ends up in heaven, is basically the belief of universalism. And then there's reincarnation, which says basically if you get it wrong the first time, you come back again as someone or something else, and you just keep repeating that cycle till hopefully sooner or later you get it right. And so those are some of the common beliefs that people hang on to today, primarily because they find it easier to believe in these things rather than hell. Now, why are people often repulsed by the idea of hell. As I've been mentioning in this series, because I think it's important, is to keep remembering that God is God. And because he's God, he can decide what's right and wrong about things like sex. He can decide about heaven or hell. And he doesn't need our vote. He doesn't need us to agree. He doesn't need us to understand all of the reasonings. It's up to us to discover what he's decided as God and then decide, I'm going to bring myself into alignment with it, even at times when I don't quite understand it. And again, we should want to know the truth, even if at times the truth confronts what we believe or confronts how we live. Now, one of the reasons that many are repulsed by the idea of hell is because it violates, for some people, their ideas of who they think God should be or how they think God should operate. If it doesn't fit within their concept of who they think God is or should be, then they may want to reject it. The other reason why sometimes we may be repulsed by the idea of hell is because reality, probably every one of us have had loved ones die that, as far as we know, weren't trusting Christ for salvation. And the reality of that bothers us. I mean, who wants to think about somebody we've loved possibly spending eternity in hell and already being dead? And so obviously that's not anything any of us enjoy thinking about. But again, another reason that I think often we don't, especially in our Western world and in our modern culture, another reason why we struggle with this maybe more than other periods of time and other cultures is because we tend to approach life with our Western thinking, with how we've been educated. We tend to be inundated with a politically correct, culturally correct ideology that we're encouraged to embrace. But at times, those things literally contradict the Bible. And so it's vital that we not let those things get in the way of asking ourselves, regardless of where our culture's at and where my feelings are at, what does the Bible say? That's what I want to know, and that's what I want to bring myself into alignment with. So, probably none of us like the concept of hell, but is it true? That's really the issue. So, as we examine that question, here are some questions that we want to look at. You know, is there really a hell? And if there is, why? Why would God come up with such a concept? Does it make sense? What is it like? Is it eternal? Is it really a place of eternal torture? So these are some of the questions that we will touch on. Where do we find answers to these questions? Interestingly enough, the person in the Bible who talked more about hell than anybody was Jesus. So if we really want to know what Jesus says about it, or what the Bible says about it, we're probably going to be drawn to the Gospels more than anywhere else. It was estimated, or it has been estimated, that about 13% of Jesus' teachings, and catch this, about half of the parables addressed hell, judgment, punishment, and the wrath of God. Now, I believe that if you and I can somehow approach our subject today with an open heart and an open mind, that we can come to the place where, even though we won't become comfortable with hell, that's not the goal of the message at all. I don't want any of us to be comfortable with the idea of hell. But I do believe we can come to a place, if our hearts and minds are open, where hell begins to make some sense and will seem just, even though, again, it may still be something we have some level of struggle with. Well, let's look at just a couple of scriptures regarding hell, and I'm only looking for now things Jesus himself said. So let's go to Matthew 8 and verse 12, where Jesus said, "The sons of the kingdom," he's talking about those who are part of the kingdom of darkness, he said, "the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And now, notice he doesn't use the word hell here, but we do find out that Jesus said that people who are a part of the wrong kingdom, they will be cast out into this place where there will be suffering. And then he uses this imagery of darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's go to Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, in this passage, like the previous, he doesn't use the word hell, but he did tell us that there will be people who will depart into everlasting fire and punishment. Notice that he contrasts eternal life to everlasting punishment. So if we assume the eternal life is eternal, and there's the contrast, then perhaps we also need to assume the punishment is also eternal, even though, again, that may be hard for us to sort of wrap our minds around. Let's look at one other passage where here he actually uses the word hell, and it's Mark's Gospel 9, beginning at verse 43. Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. So here he specifically mentions hell, and then he describes it saying, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where, and then he's quoting from Isaiah 66:24, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, I'm not reading the following verses, but he repeats that same thing two different times, but instead of hand, he uses foot, and then he uses eye, but everything else is almost identical. So Jesus said there will be some cast into hell, which he described as a fire that will never be quenched. And because of this, he's urging us in this passage to do whatever we have to do to deal with sin. And I think the implication there is that no sin is worth going to hell for, no matter what it costs you to cast off. There are some common objections that people today particularly have to the idea of hell. Some of these are overlapping, but I want to just bring some of these up, and certainly we're not going to deal with them thoroughly, but we'll just make at least a few comments regarding them. So some of the objection that some have is they have this idea that this whole concept of hell is repulsive. Now, regardless of whether it seems repulsive to us, again, I think the question we need to ask is it real? Is it true? Not is it repulsive, is it true? Because just because something's repulsive doesn't mean it's wrong or untrue. If we were to take a tour of some of the world's prisons, we may find some things that are repulsive to us. But would anybody assume because prisons might seem repulsive, therefore they're wrong, therefore we don't need them, therefore let's just get rid of them and it'll all be better? No, we realize that even though there's some things about it that maybe are repulsive, it doesn't necessarily mean they're wrong or shouldn't exist. There may be some things that need work or whatever, but the concept itself, we get and we recognize its necessity. What else do we do with people who have committed atrocities and perhaps are not safe to society? What would we do with such people? There has to be an answer to that. Some struggle with feeling like the problem with hell is that it is also unjust. In other words, it's just not fair. It just doesn't seem to be right. But my question would be, on what basis would we come to that conclusion? We may think it's unjust, but why? Why do we think that? On what basis? And let me just say that outside the Western world, people tend not to have the issues with hell that we do. You know, in our Western culture, again, these things just seem like outdated, barbaric, and we struggle with it and so forth. But realize that in a lot of the rest of the world, they agree with the concept of hell. And part of the reason I think for that is because in a lot of places in the world, they have experienced, in many cases, far more evil and far more injustice than we have. And so there's this sense that there has to be some way that eventually justice prevails. I mean, there are literally countries where people have come in and stolen women and children, raped them, subjected them to sex trade and things like that. And, you know, we tend not to, it's obviously some of those things happen in America, but we tend not to see it at the level as some countries do. And imagine the parent of a young girl that's been stolen and abused and so forth. Think about it. Does that parent really have an issue with the concept that there is a place where those evil men will finally get justice from a just judge? I mean, they think that how could we serve a God that would not bring justice to such evil people? So again, we tend to look through fairly limited perspective. Yet, we are hardwired to cry out for justice. One of the things I've really been noticing for quite some time now, and I don't think it's just the news channel I watch, but I've noticed that almost every episode of news is reporting somebody or some group crying out for justice. There's some march, some demonstration somewhere. Why is that? That is because people are hardwired to want justice. And whether people are accurately perceiving or not, if people's perception is there is injustice here, they're going to cry out. They're going to want justice. And that's really all hell is. Hell is basically God's way of bringing the justice that is needed. It may not come in our timing and all of those things, but really that's what hell is all about. It is about final justice. J.P. Moreland said, people tend to care only for the softer virtues of God's character, like love and tenderness, while they've forgotten the hard virtues of holiness, righteousness, and justice. It's been said that God created man in his own image after his own likeness. In every sense, then, man's been creating God in his own image after his own likeness. And what's meant by that is sometimes I think we treat God like we're going through a buffet line and we're deciding which attributes we're going to take part of with God. So here's the tray with God's mercy, his love, his grace, his peace, his joy, his blessings, and we just pile those on our concept of God. But then over here, there's the fear of God, the wrath of God, the holiness of God, and like, I think I'll pass on that, you know, kind of like passing on your vegetables, you know, and going after the desserts. The problem with that is there is no such God as that. We may create him according to our likeness, but the God we end up with isn't the God of the Bible. You can't piecemeal. You can't decide which attributes you're going to take and which you're going to reject. When you accept God and believe in God, you believe in the God as he is, not the God you want him to be. And the God as he is may have some aspects of his nature. He may have some attributes that make us uncomfortable and that we don't quite get, but we trust him anyway. Now, let me give you another quote. Miroslav Volf, he is a Christian theologian who witnessed many atrocities in his home country of Croatia. And here's what he said. He said, is it not a bit arrogant to presume that our contemporary sensibilities about what is compatible with God's love are so much healthier than those of the people of God throughout the whole history of Judaism and Christianity? In other words, again, we are looking at this through the time in which we have lived, not like the past couple thousand years. We're looking at it through our culture, not how does the whole world look at this. And so realize again that in many countries and throughout history, people have not had near the problems with hell that we have had. So are we really thinking that we're the ones who got it right and everybody else is wrong? And his point is that maybe arrogant thinking to presume we've figured this out, we know how it should be. Another question that I want to pose here is, what about those who haven't heard the gospel? And I think this is a part of, again, our struggle with hell, is if people haven't heard the gospel and they spend eternity into hell, it just, you know, often seems like, how is that right? And I'm not going to pretend to be able to answer that thoroughly in the next moment or two, but let me just say that in Romans 1 and 2, it does tell us that everyone is without excuse, whatever they've heard or not heard. And the reason for that is because God created all of us with a conscience. And every one of us have ignored our conscience at times, which means we are all guilty of at least that much, and therefore deserve whatever that would bring us. The other thing it tells us in the first couple chapters of Romans is God has revealed himself to everybody through his creation. Now, we may not, by studying of creation, know the plan of salvation, but creation does point to the reality there is a God. And whatever revelation we have of God through creation, none of us have ever submitted fully to that revelation. And therefore, all are guilty. And the point is if somebody ends up in hell who's never heard, it's still, they are still guilty. But I want to just throw out a question for your consideration. I'm not saying I believe this. I don't know if it's true or not, but I came across this question and it really got me thinking, and I'll just present it to you for your consideration. Is it possible that when God judges people who have never heard the gospel, that he will judge them on the basis of his perfect foreknowledge of whether or not they would have received Christ had they heard the gospel? Again, I'm not saying I'm sure that's how it's going to be, but an interesting thing to keep in mind. There's an interesting verse in Jeremiah 29:13 that says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." I'm sure there's a lot of various meanings there. But one of the things I think that verse is telling us is that as God reveals himself to people on those sort of entry-level ways of our conscience and creation, and as people begin to recognize there's a God out there, I want to know him, I want to somehow see if I can find him. Notice that this verse says that when you seek for God with all your heart, you will find him. You will find him. I think that means that when somebody's heart is searching, God will figure out a way to reveal himself to them, whether he brings somebody to share the gospel or personally reveals himself to them or gets a Bible in their hands or we don't know. He can use all kinds of ways. He can use people like you and I. But for those who are genuinely seeking to know God, he says, you will find him. Now, of course, the inverse of that is true also. For people who have no interest in knowing God, they probably will not encounter God, and God may not go out of his way to introduce himself to them if that is not their heart. Some feel that another objection is they think hell is overkill. In other words, well, maybe a little bit of it would be okay, but the extent of it just seems too much, seems overkill, over the top. Again, I would ask, on what basis would we decide this? And I think a part of the problem is that I think in our culture, we have a tendency to minimize sin. We are not as serious about sin as God is. And I think sin is perhaps a far worse crime than we realize. Sin is, in our culture, I think sin is often just seen as you broke a rule, you made a little mistake. Hey, we all make mistakes, so, you know, no big deal. But we need to realize that sin is literally rebellion against a holy God. Sin isn't just we made a mistake in a weak moment. Sin isn't just we broke a rule. Sin is we rebelled against a holy God. And I think David got this in his repentance in Psalm 51, verse 4. Maybe that is not in there, but I'll read it. It says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." In other words, even though David committed adultery and arranged for the husband of Bathsheba to be killed, even though that's what he did, as he's repenting, he's realizing, it's against you I sin, God. I didn't just sin against my family, against Bathsheba, against her family. Yeah, there's dynamics that are part of all of that. But he was basically saying, God, bottom line is, I did evil in your sight. I sinned against a holy, just God. And so the weight of that sin came upon David, and I think that at times we're not as maybe aware of just how powerful sin is and the dynamics of it. In thinking for some that sin might be overkill, I think a part of the thinking of people is that, okay, people sinned whatever they sinned in however long they lived on earth, and then they spend an eternity in hell paying for that, and the thought is that seems like a little much, a little, you know, overkill. But does that thought not assume that people stop sinning when they go to hell? I mean, if the idea is, well, people are paying for the eternity, for, you know, the time they sinned on earth for X number of years, that thinking would assume that when people get to hell, they stop sinning, and from there on, they just are paying for, you know, what they did while they were on earth. But what would make us think people stop sinning in hell? I mean, think about it. If people stop sinning in hell, then we would say that earth's a tougher place to resist sin than hell. That wouldn't make much sense, would it? Why would we assume that there's less sin going on in hell than there is on the earth? Mark Clark said it this way. He said, "The punishment is legitimately eternal because sin doesn't stop when people die. It continues. It is ongoing punishment for ongoing sin going on forever." So that's an interesting thought. Maybe you've never given that much thought. The other thing I want to point out is that hell is proportionate. Proportionate. There's a number of scriptures there. We'll just look at one. And what is meant by that is that people will suffer different degrees in hell based upon a couple things, based upon the knowledge they had, and then based upon the depths of their sin. Now, that really shouldn't be hard for us to grasp because that's how our judicial system works. I mean, if somebody goes to prison, we don't assume they're all going for the same period of time and the same level of security. We realize, no, it's dependent on the crime. And so we realize some are in maximum security, some for life sentence, some for, you know, are on probation and so forth. So there's different levels of punishment, again, based on not only the life we live, but a huge part of it goes back to our knowledge. Those who knew are more accountable than those who didn't. And I'll just read one. And heaven's the same way, by the way. We're not all going to get the exact same level of reward in heaven. It varies depending on our faithfulness with what God gave us. Some will have greater reward in heaven than others. Now, let me just use this. Look at this one passage, Matthew 11, 21 and 22. Jesus says, "Woe unto you, Chorazin." Let's see here. There it is. "Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." In other words, he's saying that Chorazin and Bethsaida were actually more accountable than were Tyre and Sidon because they had known more. They had greater experiences, and therefore the accountability went up. And then he said, "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, let me assure you, more tolerable doesn't mean, hey, it's going to be great for them. Their judgment's going to be wonderful. No, it's just, it will be more tolerable. There's more tolerable, there's less tolerable. But obviously, none of it pleasant. But the point is Jesus himself was saying there's different levels of punishment when it comes to hell. Now, some would view hell as like a torture chamber, and they sort of have this idea that God is just, you know, there, and he's kind of like dangling people over a fire, sort of like people are human marshmallows, you know, being held over an open fire, and that, you know, people are screaming out and pain, and again, people like, how can that be? And they struggle with that type of imagery. Let me just comment on that. When reading the Bible, it's very important that we take into account its historical and cultural background, as well as the type of literature. Biblical prophets and Jesus often used what we might call apocalyptic language and imagery to make a theological point. So, in other words, when we read terms like fire, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, those were common terms used to describe the judgment of God. They were images about the judgment of God and were not necessarily meant to all be taken completely literal. And the people that Jesus spoke these things to, they got it. They understood, you know, how apocalyptic language worked. And they were familiar, you know, with how the prophets spoke in the Old Testament and things like that. I'm not necessarily agreeing with this next statement, but I'm just giving you some of the predominant thinking out there with people who have studied these issues. This is G.K. Beale, who's a renowned scholar, and this is from his commentary on the book of Revelation. He writes, "The lake of fire into which Satan and his angels are thrown, Revelation 20:10, is not literal, since Satan, along with his angels, is a spiritual being. The fire is a punishment that is not physical but spiritual in nature." Now, I don't know if that's true or not true, so I am not saying that the fire of hell is more figurative than literal. But the point is that the Bible uses a lot of imagery that is not meant to be taken literal. In fact, if you just stop and think about it, the devil doesn't have a physical body. He is a spirit being. So the question would be, would literal physical fire even have any negative effect on a spirit? I mean, remember the story where this kid is being, by demons, being thrown into the fire and trying to kill the guy? Well, why would a demon throw somebody they're possessing in the fire if that would affect them? So it's certainly possible that a spirit is not impacted by natural fire, and that fire is primarily more an image of the idea of judgment. And we get that because even non-Christians, maybe you've heard somebody say, "Wow, I've just really been under the fire lately." Well, when somebody says that, you are not expecting, "Can I see your burns? You know, I mean, how did you fall in the fire? Did, you know, explosion?" No, we would realize they're speaking figuratively. They're meaning that I've really been under scrutiny lately, or I've really been facing a lot of trials. And so we would get that they're not implying that the fire they're talking about is literal. Let me just look at a few of the imageries we have in the Bible that probably are not meant to be taken literal. Hebrews 12:29 is, "God is a consuming fire." I don't know about you, but when I get to heaven and look at God, I'm not expecting to see flames. And that's it. I don't think that's what it's talking about. Revelation 5:6, "Jesus is a lamb." I don't expect when I get to heaven and see Jesus, I'm going to see some woolly creature with hooves. I don't think that's meant to be taken as a literal image. Revelation 19, 15, Jesus has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. When I see Jesus, I don't expect to see a literal sword and like, ooh, I better watch out. No, that's the sword is his word and the power of his word. And so we realize that this kind of imagery is not to be taken literal, but it doesn't make what they represent any less real. Now, I mean, just, you know, if we take everything literally, there's even an interesting sort of tension here because some of the verses we read earlier talk about darkness. Well, think about it. If at night you build a fire, what does that fire do? It expels the darkness close to you, right? So if we think about hell as being all these flames of fire everywhere, and yet darkness, how does that fit together? Wouldn't the flames expel some of the darkness, at least near the flames? Or are these dark flames? Or, you know, again, we realize that some of these things are more imagery describing something. You know, like, how else would we grasp these things because they are spiritual realities, unless God used things we did grasp. But let me just say, regardless of how literal it is or isn't, be assured of this. It doesn't make hell any less real or less terrifying, okay? So whether or not there's literal flames, again, it doesn't make hell less real or less terrifying. The last thing we're going to deal with just for the next few minutes before we close is the idea that if we have an open heart and mind, I think we can come to the conclusion that hell does make some sense and is just. And so let me just give you a few thoughts before we close. If you think about this question, God obviously is never going to cease to exist, but what would happen if God suddenly died? What would happen if his presence, his grace, we were completely separated from? And let me answer that what life would be like would simply be, we could define that as hell. If we remove God's presence and all that's associated with that presence, what's left? And we could answer, that's hell. Hell is the outworking of mankind's choice to totally experience total autonomy from God. Okay, so mankind, many have rejected wanting anything to do with God, and some will say that I want nothing to do with God, but as long as they're on earth, they're still experiencing some of the blessings of God in his creation. But what hell will be is hell will be God saying, I'm finally going to give you what you've wanted all along. I'm finally going to give you total autonomy. You won't be living in the area where my grace and blessing and overflow is present. So you're going to have what you wanted all along, and mankind will just see how happy he is being totally autonomous from God. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Now imagine being totally separated from every good gift and every perfect gift. You see, there are verses today like Matthew 5:45 where it says he causes it to rain on both the just and the unjust. Unbelievers today are still living under some of God's blessings. I mean, when God, provides or whatever, he doesn't leave unbelievers out totally. They're still experiencing some of the blessings of God. But hell, there's still good gifts and perfect gifts that even unbelievers are taking advantage of and so forth. But imagine a place where those completely stop, where you're in an environment where no longer do you have access to the good and perfect gifts that come from God. So don't think of hell as just something God created to punish people. Think of hell as just being God taking himself out of the equation, and that's the result of that. That's what's left. Hell exposes the lie that we don't need God. Another thing to consider is that God doesn't send people to hell as much as people choose to go there. Basically, God's made heaven available to us, and he has basically said, if you want heaven, here's how to get there. Here's what it requires, a life submitted to Christ. And some people have decided, I don't want that. So God has basically said, okay, if you don't want heaven and what it requires to get there, then you don't have to have it. So it's people really choosing hell by not choosing heaven, by not choosing Christ. There's an interesting quote, and that is, well, I'll get to that in a moment, I guess. But let me just say that don't think of people as going to hell because in a weak moment they made one bad decision. Hell is something people choose every day. Because the issue of heaven and hell is really an issue of a bigger question, and that is, who is sovereign in my life? Is it me or is it God? That's really the issue. And you and I make that choice many times throughout each day. In this moment, will God be sovereign or will I be? Am I going to do it God's way or my way? Is it thy will be done or my will be done? We are all making that decision many times in big and small ways all of the time. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say, thy will be done to God, or those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. All those who are in hell choose it. The damned enjoy the horrible freedom which they have demanded. Miroslav Volf, who I quoted earlier, said it this way, God will judge not because God gives people what they deserve, but because some people refuse to receive what no one deserves. I find that a very interesting perspective. It's not like heaven is God finally giving everybody what they deserve. There's certainly an aspect of that, but they've refused to receive what no one deserves, because we don't go to heaven because we deserve it. We go to heaven because we choose something that we didn't deserve, and that's called the grace of God, and some decided not to choose that. G.K. Chesterton said, hell is God's great compliment to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. Some get the idea that God really like enjoys punishing people in hell. And reality is that is simply not the case. In Ezekiel 33:11, God says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure. I passed my screen up here. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. You know what brings God pleasure? It's not justice being meted out to those in hell. What brings God pleasure is seeing wicked people repent and wicked people turning to God. That's the thing that brings him pleasure. And I want to remind you that God didn't create hell for humans. Even though many will go there, he didn't create hell for humans. I read this verse earlier, but let's go back to it. Matthew 25:41. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So God didn't make hell for people. He made it for the devil and his angels. But those who side with the devil in rebellion, they simply end up where that rebellion leads to. The other thing to think about, and we've all seen these, you know, cartoony type things where, you know, in hell the devil's poking people with pitchforks and, you know, the thing. But stop and think about that. The devil is not going to be tormenting people in hell, poking them with pitchforks. Why won't he be? Because he's the one they're getting punished. He has no authority in hell to, like, he doesn't run hell. God is the one sovereign over hell. God is running what goes on in hell. The devil isn't going to be there punishing people. He's there to be punished. That's his punishment. So, you know, we need to get rid of some of these crazy ideas that that we have. I'll end with this, and that is that really the bottom line is God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. That's not what he wants. Some will, but he doesn't want anybody. 2 Peter 3, beginning verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, we hear that today. Why hasn't he come yet? I thought he would have come by now. The world's all messed up. Why didn't he, you know, make it right by now? And so, you know, people struggle with this. It goes on to say, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, it seems like it's just going and going and going. And when's it going to wind up? Well, here's the reason. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Here it is. But is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you know why Jesus hasn't come yet? It's because he wants a few more in his kingdom. And think of the risk he's taking, because he knows the longer he delays, the more evil can happen. He knows the longer he delays, there will be injustices that occur. But here's the thing, God is willing to risk that more might come into his kingdom. And that's why God has been patient. That's why Jesus hasn't come yet. And we need to realize that's why we're here. That's why churches exist. We're here during whatever patience God is extending. We are here to get people in that otherwise would not get in. But that time will run out. We don't know when, but there will come a time God says, okay, time is up. No more patience. That's it. Judgment day. This is it. So we don't know when that will be, but we know that that patience will come to its end. I end with this. Many of the gospel presentations in our day, and you've heard them, I've given some of them, often are using the fear of hell as a motivation to get people saved. Usually it goes like this. You are a sinner. Because of that, you're on your way to hell. But if you pray this prayer, you don't have to go there. And we've all heard, that may be an overstatement, but we've all heard that kind of a gospel. And it's a part of the gospel. But here's what I've realized is most people don't hear that message and become devoted Jesus followers. They may pray the prayer, but often that's as far as it goes. And here's why. Most people are far more motivated by the love of God than they are by the fear of hell. So we don't leave out the message of hell, but most people are only going to become followers of Jesus by a revelation of the love of God, not of the fear of hell. Here's a verse, and then I'll really close. In conclusion, part 3a, but no, it says 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, notice what it says. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say if anyone loves the world, the fear of hell is not in him. Because it's not the fear of hell that's going to cause you and I not to love the world. It is when we have a revelation of the love of God. Why don't you stand with me? Thomas Chalmers said, we know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart other than to keep in our hearts the love of God. So as we close today, how can a loving God send people to hell? Well, the issue is not do we like that concept, but really is it true? We've looked at that Jesus taught that it is. And hopefully, whether we fully get it or not, that we realize that there's a necessity for justice one day to be walked out. And again, I'm not hoping that now you're comfortable with hell or like the idea, but my point is simply this. Hopefully, you've been given enough to realize, while I still don't fully get it all, the one thing I can do is I can trust God. I can trust God that when I get to heaven, all of this will finally make sense. I can't make full sense of it now, but I can make sense enough of it to know that God will do what is right, and I can trust him with that. Again, that quote, I love that. Hell isn't giving people what they deserve as much as it is people refusing to receive what no one has deserved. And I want to encourage you that in whatever time we have left on this earth, whether it's a short time or a long period of time, let's realize the reason God is being patient is he wants more people in heaven. Let's take advantage of whatever that time period is to do whatever we can to encourage people to give their lives to Christ. As I close in prayer, I'm going to ask the prayer teams to make their way to the front. And after the closing prayer, you're welcome to go. But if you want prayer, feel free to come. And if any of you are not right with God, and you know you're not right with God, God's been patient enough to give you this day, to give you this opportunity. We don't know how many more opportunities you may have, but if you're realizing I'm not right with God, this is a wonderful opportunity for you. And I would encourage you, if that's you, come and tell one of the prayer teams, I just need to get right with God. Would you pray with me? And they'd be happy to pray with you and encourage you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is true, even when some of it challenges us, makes us uncomfortable. But Lord, may our heart be to know what you have declared, what you have made true, and that we would bring ourselves in alignment with that, even at times when we don't quite understand it all. And Lord, as we've looked at this difficult subject of hell today, I pray that somehow we've been helped to have a more godly perspective, and that we would recognize, God, that you would not have such a concept if it were not necessary, if it were not needed. And I hope that you will help us to grasp that in a purer way, adjust whatever thinking is needed in our lives. And I pray, God, that ultimately we will be far more overwhelmed with your love than with the reality of hell. And yet, we need to know about hell, or you wouldn't have put it in the scriptures. And so help us to have a right balance. And I just pray, God, that we will use whatever time we have left to live for you, to make our lives impactful for the kingdom of God. And you've put us all in unique places to influence others towards you. And may we take advantage of that. And as we go today, I just thank you for salvation. I thank you for forgiveness of sins. I thank you for heaven. I thank you for eternal life and the assurance that you put in our hearts. And I just speak a blessing over each person here, each household represented. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. You're welcome to go or to come for prayer.